They were bringing children to Jesus so that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." And Jesus took them in his arms, and he blessed them, and he laid hands upon them. So I'd like to invite Josh and Holly, where are you? Oh, there they are. They come forward with the godparents for little Piper Jane. You're good. You're good. You guys have to come up too. It's like one of the rules. It's like one of the rules. The sacrament of baptism is an outward and visible sign. We've talked about this before. It's a sign of the grace of God. Inasmuch as the promise of the gospel is not only to children, is not only to us, but to the children of Christians, baptism by water is a mark, a sign of their acceptance into the care of a church. So I have some questions of you, and I have some questions of you, and I have some questions of you, okay? Do you desire to have this child baptized into the faith and family of Jesus Christ? If so, say we do. And will you encourage this child so that when she gets to the age of accountability, that she will renounce the powers of evil and for herself receive new freedom in Christ? If so, say we will with the help of God. Now, will you teach this little one so that when she reaches that age of accountability, that she will be led to profess Jesus Christ as her own Savior and Lord? If so, say, we will with the help of God. And do you guys promise, by the grace of God, to yourselves, be Christ's disciples, to always follow in the way of the Savior, to always resist evil, to always show love and justice, and to witness to the work and the word of Jesus Christ as best you are able? And if so, say, we will with the help of God. And do you promise, according to the grace that is given to you, to grow with this little one in the Christian faith? Do you promise to bring her to worship and to Sunday school so that she might become a faithful member of this church family and have all of the facts so that when she gets to that age when she must choose, that she will be able to choose for herself? If so, say, we will with the help of God. Now, I have questions for you in that your promise here today is not legal anymore, but it's very much spiritually binding. And that is if for some reason the parents of this little one fall down on their job and for whatever reason, life happens and life gets busy, but there is nothing more important than our eternal life. And so if Josh and Holly would fall down on their job, by your standing and by your being here and being a part of this baptism, you're saying, we promise to step in and to take responsibility for her spiritual nurture. That's like a big deal, okay? I'll tell you that you have a chance to get out of it, but that's really not true at this juncture, okay? So I ask you, do you promise to accept this responsibility for this little one's spiritual well-being and spiritual nurture so that someday when she does reach that age of accountability, she will have all the facts that she'll be able to confess Jesus Christ for herself? And if you accept that responsibility, say, we do with the help of God. Now, Jesus Christ calls all of us to make disciples of all nations, to offer them the gift of grace in baptism. But just like the job of the godparents are no longer legal, ours as a congregation has always been spiritual. Those of you who are gathered here this morning are not sitting passively in your pews. You are, by your presence here today, promising to contribute something to the Christian life of this little one. This is a big deal. If out in public, she's growing up and she sees you acting really bad, she will not be probably as forgiving as the Lord. And it will give her a bad opinion of Christians in general. And so to all of you who are witnessing this sacrament, who are participating, do you promise to live the Christian life as best you are able? If so, say, we do with the help of God. And do you promise to pray and to be a part of the life of this little one as she becomes a part of this church family? And if so, say, we do. Amen. Okay. Now, I'm going to have to get to that water back there. Okay. So if you guys will back up. On the other side. Did you forget that quickly? I know you're nervous. Let's pray. We thank you, Father God, for the gift of creation. We thank you that before the world took shape and form, that your Holy Spirit moved over the waters. And out of the waters of the deep, you formed the firmament. You brought forth the earth to sustain life. In the time of Noah, you washed the earth. With the waters of the flood, your ark of salvation had a new beginning. In the time of Moses, your people Israel passed through the Red Sea waters from slavery to freedom and crossed the flowing Jordan to enter the promised land. And in the fullness of time, you sent Jesus Christ, who was nurtured in the water of Mary's womb. He was baptized by John in the water of the Jordan. He became living water to a woman at the Samaritan well. He washed the feet of the disciples and sent them forth to baptize all nations by water and the Holy Spirit. So, Father God, this day we pray that you would bless this water by your Holy Spirit, and that today, by this baptism, that you will identify the one that one day will confess the name of Jesus as Lord. We pray that you would protect this little one so that sin would have no power over her. And we pray right now for this little one that as she is baptized today, that she might rise and glorify you with her entire life, because we pray it in the name of the one who was and is and always shall be, world without end. Amen. Okay, by what name will she be called? Piper Jane. Piper Jane Watson. Piper Jane Watson, I baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That was awesome. You did so good. Piper Jane Watson. Now, you might not have had an opportunity to see this newest member of our church family, and we'll begin praying for her. So then she reaches the age of accountability, that she will know enough, have the wisdom to claim Jesus Christ as her own Lord and Savior. Little Piper Jane, what a great name, right? And she joins her sister Charlie. Oh my goodness, Terry's going to have her hands full in Sunday school. Piper Jane. Oh, she's barefoot. And look at how quiet she's being. I bet you she's this way all the time. Yeah. I'm going to be in Sunday school with her. Little Piper Jane. She's a keeper. Look at, she's praying. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father God, you have filled the world with joy by giving us the gift of Jesus. Bless little Piper Jane today. And may she always be filled with joy. May she never be ashamed to confess a personal faith in you. We pray that you would bless her parents, that you would bless her sponsors, her godparents. May they always show you gratitude for the life that you have given them by loving and caring for Piper Jane. And Father God, bless these your faithful people. Unite us in the peace of Christ and the company of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's okay, sweetie. Okay. Okay. Our scripture lesson for this morning is again in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 and following. Prepare your hearts for the reading of God's holy word. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." There ends the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord give his blessing to the reading and the hearing of it.
Jesus.
Will the young people come and join me this morning? Johnny is at residence with his seminary work, so you're stuck with me today.
It's fine.
That's fine? Thank you so much. I am so happy to see everybody. How are you guys doing? I'm good. Jack, could you sit here in front of Nanny? Thank you, buddy. Good job. Well, you know, at our house, every now and again when the grandkids come to visit, we take them to McDonald's, which we have to be very quiet about because it's not something that happens very often, okay? Even though all the grandkids always rat us out and tell their parents that they've been to McDonald's when they've been with us, okay? Now, when you go to McDonald's, you get things in paper bags. Come here, sweetie. Oh, she wants to be with Daddy. You get things in paper bags. I love your hair. I think we have the same hair. What do you think? Think we have the same kind of hair? Curly? She's like, no, I don't think so. Anyway, you get these paper bags. Well, you know what? I use these bags for lots of different things, but I've named these bags. This bag's name is George, and this bag's name is Pete. Okay? I know, it's silly. But you know what? George is the kind of guy that every time there's a mirror around, George is looking in the mirror. He only pays attention to things when you're talking about him. He wants everybody to tell him how great and awesome he is all the time. And he is puffed up. He is puffed up. He's just a puffed up bag, okay? Now, the thing about George being all puffed up is that I think that one of these days somebody is going to be telling George just what a great, great, awesome bag he is. And then they're going to pat him on the back. And that's what's going to happen, right? Yeah, George just wants to hear all about himself. But Pete, on the other hand, Pete is very helpful. Pete carries my lunch sometimes. Pete carries things that I have. If my hands are too full, I can put things in Pete. And Pete never asks to be thanked or anything like that. Pete just wants to be helpful. Now, which bag do you think that God would want to use? Pete? You think Pete, why? Because he's helpful, right? And he's not worried about himself all the time, isn't that right? Well, you know, that's kind of Ben and Big D. Look here, guys. Okay, I know you're friends, and I know you don't see each other too often. But do you want to sit on my lap? No? Okay, you want to? Sure, come on. Sure, you can. Anyway, that's exactly right in that, that God would want to use Pete because Pete is very helpful. And Pete isn't always worried about himself. And George is so worried about himself, so worried about being beautiful, so worried about everybody talking about him, that he has no room to help other people and to be used by God. So when you think about that, it's not wrong to know that you can do things well. It's always good to work hard and to get really good at things and to know that you can do things well. But you have to be very, very careful to not get all puffed up in life because someone's going to come along and smack you on the back and then you're going to explode. Well, kind of. Anyway, it won't be good for you because God will never be able to use you in life. And look at my face. This is what I want you guys to remember. In life, the happiest life, the people that are always the happiest, are ones that are serving God. So let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father God, we thank you so much that you give us an opportunity to help you. And we pray that you would prevent us from being all puffed up like George, that we would be more like Pete, and that we would be helpful and humble so that you could use us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A new man came into Emmanuel Church in Minersville many years ago. I'll never forget this. And after the worship service, I asked him what he did for a living, and he said, I'm a salesman just like you. And I was a little confused, and I guess it was obvious. And he said, I'm a salesman. I sell things. For the life of me, I can't remember what he sold, but I'll never forget the story.
And he said, you sell too. He said, you're trying to sell Jesus to people. Well, I have to admit, I didn't like the comparison. But it occurred to me as I reminded myself about this occurrence in scripture that is our scripture reading for this week that selling is what the Pharisee was doing in our gospel reading. He was selling himself to God. No wonder Luke describes him in the way he does. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Now, does that sound as odd to you as it sounds to me? He prayed about himself. Now, maybe he thought that God didn't know who he was. I don't know. Now, the tax collector, on the other hand, he didn't have to tell God who he was. He knew who he was, and he knew that God knew who he was. And his prayer wasn't an exercise in self-promotion. It was a confession, and it was a plea for mercy. The tax collector wasn't selling himself. He was laying his life on the line, and he was just bearing his soul. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So let's just review for a minute what it means to be justified. It means to be declared not guilty. It means to be declared right. The tax collector was declared to be in a right relationship to God, while the Pharisee, who was so certain of his own righteousness, Jesus said, was in a wrong relationship with God. The puffed up, arrogant Pharisee is not justified in the court of God's justice, which, by the way, is like the court of eternal dire consequences. Now, here's the pastoral disclaimer. I am not suggesting at all that the Pharisee was a bad person. I am not suggesting at all that the tax collector was a good person. There is no evidence of that in this parable. The Pharisee was probably every bit as good and moral and generous as he was claiming to be. When he gave that little speech about how he fasts and he tithes and he gives alms and he prays frequently, he most probably was telling the absolute truth. There is no evidence that he was lying or that he was trying to be misleading. The fact is, the Pharisees were held in very high regard by the people of Israel. Most of them were very greatly respected. Most of the Pharisees were really decent men, just trying to do the best they could. Now, there's also no hint in Scripture that the tax collector was a really good guy at heart. He was not described as some kind of a Robin Hood, you know, stealing from the rich so that he might give to the poor. The tax collector was very likely every bit as bad as his reputation made him out to be. If he hadn't have been crooked, he wouldn't have been a tax collector in the first place. In that culture, the Romans couldn't get honest people to do their bidding. The only people who would take the job of tax collector were people who were interested in getting rich and taking advantage of others to do it. The message of this parable isn't on the surface. It is way deeper than that. Now, I know all of us might think, well, you know, it's probably by like the hidden goodness of the tax collector and the hidden hypocrisy of the Pharisee. Now, if that's just the way we left it, we would be missing the point. If somehow the hidden goodness of the tax collector and the hidden hypocrisy of the Pharisee was all there was to it, you know, quite honestly, it wouldn't be too hard for us to understand how come it was the tax collector who is declared righteous and goes home justified instead of the Pharisee. Now, in reality, this parable is way more radical than that. Somehow, we get the impression that the gospel is warm and fuzzy and safe. They wouldn't have crucified Jesus for a warm, fuzzy, and safe message. We need to remember that. The gospel is edgy. And that's what got Jesus crucified. The gospel is a radical message. Now, the gospel that Jesus proclaims in this parable is radical in at least three ways. I'm going to talk about three. First, the parable tells us that God knows us as we really are. Second, the parable says that God accepts us as we really are. And thirdly, that God accepts us as we are, but he never leaves us there. Now, the first of those three we usually get pretty well, even though we don't think about it much and maybe, you know, don't even live our lives that way very much, but which is a shame. But the first thing we like, it's not so crazy to us. God knows who we are. Okay, that's not a crazy concept for us. We don't have to sell ourselves to God. Like the line in that Christmas, you know, he knows if you've been bad or good, you know. I mean, okay, so God knows. God knows us. But God's knowledge of us goes much deeper than that. He not only knows our actions, he knows our motives. He knows our intentions. He knows our deepest and most intimate secrets. He even knows what is in the recesses of our unconscious minds. The psalmist said it in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Now think about those words for a minute. If they are true, and we believe them to be absolutely true, they're some pretty scary words. They are very terrifying words if we are operating on the God rewards the good and punishes the bad philosophy. Okay? They are scary if that's what your theology is. Because if that's the way things work, then I'm in trouble. I got to tell you, because I've got things inside me I do not want anyone else to know. There are parts of me that are way too private, way too painful, way too broken for me to share with anyone, anyone. So if I think that my acceptance by God, it depends on him not knowing about who I am, really am inside, then I'm lost. And that's why the news that God knows exactly who I am, better than I know myself, is such great news. I don't have to pretend. I am who God knows me to be. I don't have to be afraid that somehow he's going to find out something that I'm ashamed of. I don't have to try to close off a part of my life to him because he knows me with a knowledge that is deep and is infinite. You know, we were at the hospital on Friday with Amanda. You know, everybody knows about her brain surgery. And we went over to the Reading Terminal to have some dinner after she got out of the hospital. And we were walking along. We went and got some awesome donuts. Weiler's or something. Oh, my gosh. And it, what was it? Yeah. Anyway, it was crazy donuts. Anyway, I was walking along and a fellow dropped some things. He was a vendor. He dropped some things on the floor and I went to pick them up, but he beat me to it and he picked it up and he stood up and he said, thank you. And I said, for what? I didn't pick up anything. And he said, no, but I saw your intent. Isn't that God knows our intent. He knows everything. Paul reminds us that when our time comes to finally stand in God's presence, our own knowledge is also going to be full and complete. He says, 1 Corinthians 13, one day I shall know even as I am fully known. I've got a lot of questions. I can't wait. I'm saving for that day. I'm saving those questions for that day. How awesome is that? So if you've got something to hide, don't bother. Because God already knows more about you than you will ever know about yourself, the good, bad, and the ugly. And until that day that he gives you that fullness of knowledge, and that will be in heaven, you just know God knows. But close on the heels of that truth, there's the next part. God not only knows who I am, but he accepts me as I am. Now, the reason I say that is a radical concept is because it goes totally against the way most of us think. If something good happens to somebody we know, well, you know, they must be living right. I mean, you've probably said that yourself. You know, well, they must be living right, meaning their goodness has somehow been rewarded. When something bad happens to us, and I have to tell you, in my vocation, I hear this over and over and over again, I don't know what I have done in life to be punished so. I hear that over and over again. And when something bad happens to us, we immediately, or people sometimes will wonder, you know, what did we do to cause God to punish us? And it is so normal, it's so human for us to think that God blesses those who are good and he punishes those who are bad. That's just a human thing, because that's kind of the way we would run things if we were in charge. And what we do is we project our ideas of justice onto God. You know, our ideas of reward and punishment onto God. The only problem is that God doesn't work that way. That's the radical part. It's like bizarro world. God was not created in our image. Remember, we were created in his. So God is God. God acts as God acts. And Jesus says in this parable that it is God who is being God when he justifies the ungodly. He declares sinners to be in right relationship with himself. He declares them not guilty. Now, by human standards, this is just crazy talk. God justifies the ungodly? Really? You know, why? Because they are ungodly? No. God hates their ungodliness. Well, why? Then why does he justify them? Because they trust him for their justification, because they know they don't have it. And that is the right and the righteous thing to do. To throw yourself on the mercy of God is the right thing to do, because you are never going to make it. Trust me. You will never be good enough, ever. But when we throw ourselves on the mercy of God, God declares us righteous when we do. That's the meaning of having faith and believing, having faith in God, believing that God is going to act like God and have mercy on us. Praise God for his mercy. The problem that most of us have is that we don't act like God. So when God acts like God and he's all merciful and forgiving and all that stuff, we can't accept it. Or we're somehow surprised. God accepts us as we are. There is no sin too black, no deed too awful, no thought too horrible for him to not forgive it. What cuts us off from his forgiveness and the freedom that forgiveness brings is that in our thinking, we somehow think that we have to justify ourselves. We somehow think that it's up to us, and we have to clean up our act, we think. Well, good luck with that. Trusting in our own righteousness will never bring God's forgiveness. Trusting in God's righteousness does. But if we say that God justifies the ungodly, doesn't that kind of appear like we're condoning bad behavior or sinful behavior? Well, I suppose to the world at large, it might. But to those who have ears to hear, it doesn't. Because if God doesn't make us change before he accepts us, you know, the world might think, well, then what's the use of being good at all? You know, I mean, that's a valid question, really. You know, some might think, well, then you know what? We'll just sin boldly and we'll just have a good time. You know, even scripture says that there's fun and there's pleasure in sin, even though it's temporary. You know, some people might think it's worth it. You know, so is God saying that bad behavior is okay? Well, this is where that third truth comes into play. And that is that God knows who we are. He accepts us just the way we are. But praise God, he never leaves us there. When God justifies us on the basis of our faith in him, he also transforms us and makes us better than we are. The theological term for God's forgiving work, remember this, justification. The word for God's cleansing and purifying, remember this, sanctification. God starts with us just where he finds us, whether it's in a mansion or whether it's in a pigsty. But he loves us so much that he does not leave us there. God's purpose is not just to rescue us from hell. His purpose is to fit us for heaven. So he goes about the business of making us holy, or putting as the writer of Ephesians 4 says, to grow up in every way into Christ who is our head. Maturity in Christ, spiritual adulthood, perfection and love, those are all real fancy ways that different worship traditions describe the way God works in our lives after we are justified and declared righteous. In other words, and here's the cool part, God himself cleans up our act. We should breathe a sigh of relief. Another pastoral disclaimer. This sanctifying work of God's Spirit within us does not turn us into stained glass saints. I mean, you know, sanctified Christians don't walk around piously with their hands folded in prayer and petition all the time. God's work in us is like the most practical, the most down to earth, perhaps maybe I should just say up to heaven, work imaginable. When we open our lives to his presence, when we no longer trust in our own morality or our own good behavior or our own willpower, we will find that the most awesome things start to begin to happen. I was reading an article about a man who was a double amputee. He was like in Afghanistan or something. I mean, and his life was a train wreck. Went to Afghanistan, you know, lost both legs and came home and with incredible amount of rehab, living, you know, doing the best he can. Anyway, he said, this is what stuck with me at the very end. He's now a motivational speaker. At the very end, he said, I am now living a life much better than I would have had if I would have had both legs. Now, the message was not Christian, but it applies to the Christian life. When we say yes to Jesus, we end up living a life so much better than we would have had. Not to mention the fact that we get to keep on living it on the other side of the grave. As we experience more of God's love for us, we just find ourselves becoming more loving towards others. And people with bad tempers, when they have God's Spirit working in them, they just are able to control their temper better. And people that have enslaving habits like alcoholism or an addiction to gambling, they find a resource beyond what they ever had before, strength to overcome the diseases of the soul. People with too much money and the love of material things find that their values start to change and they start looking at things different. People with deep insecurities and self-esteem begin to see themselves, they start loving themselves like God loves them and sees them. Now, this doesn't happen all at once, of course. Discipleship, sanctification, spiritual maturity, whatever you want to call it, it's a lifelong process. It's a journey. We don't become saints overnight, but we do become. And that's just the nature of the Christian life, becoming conformed to the image of Christ. So whether it's your tongue or your ambition, or your lust, or prejudice, or materialism, or your pride, or your self-righteousness, whatever your favorite sin may be, God will not be content until Christ's image is perfectly formed in us. And that's why he's not going to leave us like he finds us. If you go to the dentist and you have an abscessed tooth, will that dentist just give you some painkillers and send you home? Well, not a good dentist. The good dentist wants to pull out the tooth, right? So that he fixes it. That's God. He's not going to give you some kind of a band-aid to put on your life. He wants to pull out the abscess. And that's what he will do. Now, this is very cool stuff. Because I don't know where you are in your Christian walk, and we are all different places. What aspect of the gospel speaks most to your needs? You know, is it the fact that God knows you better than you know yourself? Well, if so, then accept the freedom that God offers you. Open yourself up to the Lord. Confess who you are to him. The freedom that is amazing. Maybe it's the second part that speaks to you, that God accepts you just as you are and declares you righteous on the basis of your trust in him. Well, that's pretty amazing too. Not only do you don't have to hide your real self, but you don't have to make yourself look good. This works for me. Accept his love. Accept the forgiveness that he offers you in Christ. Accept his claim upon you. Accept your adoption into the family of God. Or maybe years ago you got all that. The knowledge that you're loved and you're accepted and justified. But you never experienced the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your life because you didn't understand that it was there or because you haven't been open to allow God to work. If so, this is your day. Open yourself up to the Spirit. Because as capable as you are of doing that, as consciously as you can do that, and give him the freedom to cleanse away everything that's incompatible with your love of Christ. So accept his discipline and commit yourself to going in for the full treatment. And this is a work of faith as well, a matter of trust. We cannot make ourselves holy. It is God who makes us like Christ. I don't know if you've ever tried to do this, but in your life, you will never have more morals. You will never have better ethics. You will never have more willpower if you are trying to decide to do that. You cannot do that. You will only have them when you allow God to change your nature into conformity with the nature of Christ. When Christ himself is formed in us, then and only then do we become better people with better behavior. So from beginning to end, it's a work of God. It is by God's grace. And we can do nothing more than throw ourselves on his mercy. But prepare yourself because it is a great ride. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that we don't have to make ourselves anything to come to you. That we can just throw ourselves on your mercy and that you will pick us up. You will dust us off and you will create in us a work that is pleasing to you and gives us a better life. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.